So when I graduated from seminary, I had the privilege to go to work at a church in Atlanta as a resident pastor. And it was a really interesting position in which I was on the pastoral staff and given lots of opportunities to serve in pastoral ways. We shared even in the baptism ministry. We shared in counseling in different ways. We shared in leading in pastoral ways. It was very helpful. But there was a sense in which we weren't sort of fully part of the pastoral staff. We were and we weren't. We were given an opportunity to grow and with some protection over us. There were ways in which we never had to fully answer for all of the things that we were doing. We had to answer for it, of course, in one way. But then another way, there was always oversight. There was always help to us. There was someone not only closely watching over our work as a whole, but then in the different ministries in which we served, there were always more senior staff that were looking out for us. It was helpful. So I was transitioning from a bivocational ministry position into full-time pastoral ministry and learning what that meant, what that would look like, and how I would execute that ministry and try to fulfill it in ways that would honor the Lord. It was good to grow into that. There was a sense in which I had been ordained to gospel ministry, I had been trained for gospel ministry, I had been licensed to gospel ministry, I had been assigned to it, not only by the Lord, but then it had been affirmed by the church. But I had to grow into it. I had to start acting like it, not just in practical ways in my own life, but then in more formal ways, learning how to lead in different capacities. I had to be what I was becoming. I had to learn how to act like what I already was, would have been affirmed about me. That is sort of the tension that's held in Romans 6, that these things are true about us. These things have been assigned to us by God, that He has saved us. He has declared these things to be true. And now we have to learn to live like those things are true. We have to bring our lives in conformity with the status that we've been given. We've been saved. We've been made right before God. And we are responsible now to bring our lives into conformity with it, to start to act like it, to start to live like it, to be what we are becoming, or in a sense, what we have become. And that's the tension that's being held by Paul in Romans 6. So today, as we look at primarily at verses 12 and 13, we must be what we are becoming by refusing to succumb to sin's power. So he gives us a practical way to execute it. How can I be right, learn to live in a righteous way before God to match the status that God has already given me? Well, one of the ways to do this is by refusing to succumb to sin's power. When commentator says it like this, we must actualize or we must make reality in our daily experience the freedom from the lordship of sin that is already ours in Christ. He has made us free, and we are to act like freed people. Our status as free from slavery to sin must become reality. We can live a holy life, and we must. But we can only do this by appropriating the benefits that are already ours in Christ. And so much like I had to learn how to appropriate the responsibility of being a pastor, I was given an opportunity to do that in that residency, we must appropriate, similarly, the benefits that are already ours in Christ, this freedom from slavery to sin. And what he's doing is he's connecting for us the theological truths with the practical stuff. I went on about this at some length last week. He has been, for 5.5 chapters, describing for us the things that God has accomplished for us in Christ. 5.5 chapters, mostly of explanation. We finally come to commands. The first one was last week in chapter 6, verse 11. And now we come to more commands in verses 12 and 13. So let me read that as our text for today. I'll read Romans 6, verses 11 through 14. You have your Bible open. Follow along. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 11, the beginning point for our action related to sanctification. This is what we do. Not only that we do not continue in sin, which is true, but we fight actively against it. So here comes Romans 6, 7, and 8 to confront and help normal people like you and me make progress in our fight against sin. As Christians, of course, we have a new position, a new standing, a new identity. We are new in Christ. The old man is dead. The old woman is dead. We are no longer enslaved to sin, free in Christ, and now we should live like it. So we're in the middle of this tension because there is a difference between our position in Christ and our present condition as humans in a fallen world. We live in the circumstances still of sin and distress, in a body that's still marked by decline and decay, with a soul that too often turns back to the old way of living in Adam. But the turn back should be diminishing as new life is coming in our experience. And so Romans chapter 6 is all about embracing and experiencing the new life that is already ours in Christ more fully. Let's trace our steps back through this chapter by turning back to chapter 6, verse 1, and the question with which Paul begins: should we keep sinning so that grace would be magnified? Of course not. It contradicts who we are now as believers. And he gave these reasons. This is how I summarized it for you last week. Let's review it. There are four reasons why we don't continue in sin as Christians. First, because sin's reign has been decisively broken in us. Secondly, because we live a new life that leads us away from sin. Thirdly, because our old man is dead and our slavery to sin is now broken. And finally, in verses 8 through 10, we don't continue in sin because we anticipate the eternal life in Christ. It's already ours through Christ, but we anticipate it coming more fully because Jesus has decisively and permanently defeated sin and death. And we're looking forward to the day that we experience that in fullness. And in anticipation of that, we don't continue in sin. So believers, we cannot keep sinning because we have a new relationship to sin. Verse 2 announced this. Our new relationship to sin is that we are dead to sin. We used to be enslaved to it. In Adam, we were enslaved to it. We were hopeless under its power. We had no opportunity to say no to sin. We could not escape the clutches of it on our own. But in Christ, we have. That all of that has changed. We died to sin because we have been united to Christ. Again, he announced it in verse 2, and then he explained how and why that's possible in verses 3 through 10. And those two phrases are very important, and I explained them last week. We just have to keep hitting these same notes over and over so that they are cemented in our minds. We have been united with Christ, and so we are dead to sin. We have been united with Christ. Personal, spiritual, vital connection with Him. We have been fused with Him. We have been incorporated into Him, not physically, spiritually, fused into Him, so that we no longer have an existence outside of Christ. Our lives are fused with Christ. So we have a relationship to sin and death that is defined by, consistent with His relationship to sin and death. Remember, at conversion, we were plunged into Christ. We trusted in Him. We were joined to Him in His death and His burial and His resurrection. So verse 10 would say that He died to sin. That means we died to it as well. We are freed from the bondage to slavery, bondage and slavery to the power and the reign of sin. The power from the old age that was introduced into the world through Adam and through his sin, which leads to condemnation and enslaves us to commit acts of sin, has now been broken. Jesus voluntarily submitted to death. He decisively broke its control. In His death, He defeated sin. And in His resurrection, He announced His defeat over death. So because we are united to Him, what's true of Him is now true of us. Our old self, citizen of Adam land, has been killed and our new self has been raised. That old self is gone, the body of sin, the unregenerate, sin-dominated me with its sin-prone faculties no longer exercises dominion or mastery. He's no longer in control of what I do. I have the ability to say no to sin. I can exercise dominion over it in my life, practically. And I have this because I've been united to Christ. United to Christ, death to sin. He has said, again, that sin cannot reign over Christ, and so it does not reign over us. He said this a few ways. If you look back in verses 9 and 10, he announced Christ's victory over death and then sin. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. He has dominion over death. He has dominion over sin. He said similar things about us. We are no longer enslaved to sin, verse 6, but have been set free from sin, verse 7. These things are true about him. They are now true about us. These two fundamental intertwined truths are important. Sin and death, no power over us. Well, if all of that's true, then why do I still sin? Why do I still commit acts of sin? In my mind, in my heart, with my body, why do I still sin? If sin has been defeated, why am I still struggling against it? Well, because it's not been eradicated fully. The defeat of the reign of sin by the death of Jesus is actually not the whole story. It's the best part of the story. It will become the whole story in the end when all of these things are brought to consummation. But as of yet, don't be misled, says Hendrickson. None of this means that sin has ceased to be an opposing force in your life or in my life. Or none of this means that sin is not a reality that must be taken into account. Yes, we are dead to it, but let's get the order of the sentence clear. We are dead to sin, but sin is not dead in us. We are dead to it. Its reign has been broken, but it's still alive and well in one sense. It's all around us. It rises from within, from passions that even well up inside us. These are not consistent with who we now are, but they're deeply embedded holdovers from the previous status. So it's not consistent with my new position in Christ. But these are lingering effects of having been dead in sin for so long. Even genuine believers can allow sin to influence our mortal bodies and at times even appear to rule over us temporarily. That's what happens. The text assumes that sin is present. We don't have some sort of serene existence from which sin has been blissfully excluded. Real true freedom is possible, though. And that's why Paul can command, that's why God through Paul can command that people stop living like slaves to it. Wouldn't it be a cruel thing to tell an enslaved person to quit acting like an enslaved person? It's a meaningful thing, though, to say to us because we have been set free. We have the ability to start living, thinking, and acting like a freed person. Grace has dethroned sin. It is destroyed.